You stand, and will you turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, toward the end of the New Testament, toward the end of the book of Hebrews, and then those little short epistles, and then you come to the book of Revelation. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm going to read from verse 25. Later on, we'll be looking at the verses that precede it. Hebrews 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Before we look more closely at this passage, I'd like to share a few thoughts with you of things that have been on my heart. Bruce Duncan this morning brought before us the word mission, and he gave it some aspects that I had not thought of before, especially when he talked about mission control in Houston. And I said, well, all right, if that's mission control, then those six astronauts that are circling the earth right now, they're missionaries. We never called them missionaries before. We've always called them astronauts. But if mission control is in charge, they must be missionaries. And when they come back, I think it's tomorrow, back to the earth, we'll see some of our missionaries, American missionaries, returning. Now, here in Bethany Chapel, we have missionaries in orbit, too. We've got John and Irene Kremitas out there in the land of Greece, sent out from this assembly and two others, serving the Lord. And we have others on the field. And we have some missionaries that have landed, come home, that is, retired from fields of service. Wes Cozen, who was with the Indians in Wyoming, is retired in South Carolina, and Madge Becken from Japan, retired in Colorado, and her husband, Gifford Becken, gone home to glory. We have varied missionary interests. We have two missionary families with us today that are home on furlough this year. Not sent out from this chapel, but with us during this furlough year. We have one of our elders and his wife, Lyndon Hess, a retired missionary from Africa, and then Stan Schultz, who led the singing, came home on a year of furlough and has been serving with us here in the ministry here at Bethany. So we have a strong missionary emphasis at Bethany Chapel. Now, Bruce brought before us an aspect of mission that we have not been so strong on, and that is the mission of this local church right here in Wheaton. And I think that I could say as one of the elders that we're concerned that perhaps we have not given the leadership in helping us focus on what our mission is and why we're here and what we're doing. And we have been talking about that to some extent in elders' meeting and are planning to give more thought to the matter. We do have a mission, and I'm grateful to Bruce for focusing on the mission aspect of the local church. One of our weaknesses, perhaps, we tend to just go on year by year. On the other hand, there's that foreign missionary aspect where the elders have given very strong leadership. Not only the present elders, but the elders of former days have sought to lead this assembly into a strong missionary emphasis. We've had missionary martyrs, the Ecuador martyrs, some of them very closely associated with Bethany Chapel. And then I remember the day when that young woman from Laos, killed by the North Vietnamese soldiers. Her body was brought back here and laid out here and buried here in Wheaton from a funeral from here in Bethany Chapel, one of our own missionary martyrs. The Lord has given us a great foreign missionary emphasis. And you know, a lot of the money that you contribute Sunday by Sunday, goes to missionaries. A fairly substantial part of our budget is a missionary budget. And one of the things that has concerned those of us who are elders is that our offering income is not increasing to match the enlarged missionary program that we have. We've had two more families commended this year to go out to the Lord's work. And we're facing a sort of a budget crisis here in Bethany right now. We're looking at the whole situation, but it's hard to know what to do because there's younger families coming along, burdened for the field, anxious to go, call to the Lord to go out and serve Him. And if our giving does not increase to match that, then we either have to cut back on missions or cut back here at home. We're not quite sure just how to handle it. We can't do like our Congress does and just go into debt on these matters. So I want to tell you this, that when you give, there's a lot being done. And we don't advertise it very much. We don't talk about money. We don't say too much about it. And it's easy to respond to some outside organizations that put on tremendous pressure and solicit your giving. But don't neglect your home assembly and be very aware of the fact that when you do give here, there's a great proportion of your money is going to serve those who have gone from this place to serve overseas. We've had to cut back very drastically on giving to other missionaries not commended from here because we just don't have the funds to do it. The connection with John Cremitas in tonight's pictures is that in April, when Betty and I were going to go to Istanbul to visit our daughter Rachel and her husband Mike Malatek, who were in their first year of missionary service there, we realized that we could make, without too much extra expense, a side trip to Athens and go down to visit the Cremitases. And we did that with Bethany Chapel picking up the extra expense of the side trip, the cost of renting a car, and some incidentals along with that. And so we visited the Cremitases as one of the elders from Bethany Chapel representing this assembly. And it was a wonderful opportunity. And we've been waiting a long time for the chance to show you the pictures that we took of that trip and to describe the ministry of the Cremitases. And that's what we're going to do tonight. But also, I have a few pictures of Japan that I want to show you. I went to Japan in late August and the first part of September as a representative of Interest Ministries. Currently, I'm the board chairman of Interest Ministries. And we got an invitation from overseas to send a representative to what they call an International Christian Conference in Japan. And this is a conference that's been held now for three successive years of the Pacific Rim assemblies, assemblies in Korea, Japan, Taiwan, Philippines to some extent. The Filipinos can't really get to it. It's too expensive for them, and their government charges them $100 just to leave the country, so they're sort of bound up there. Hong Kong, Malaysia, Singapore. And they invited three representatives from North America, one from CMML, and one from Interest, and one from Missionary Service Committee in Toronto. So I went to that conference. And before I went, I saw Madge Becken, and she said, "You've got to be sure to visit Takasaki when you go there." That's where the Beckons worked, our missionaries to Japan, our former missionaries to Japan. "You got to be sure to visit there." I said, "Yeah, okay, okay." I had no idea where Takasaki was. I had no idea whether I could get there. But when I got to the conference, I discovered it was in the next town, Mayabashi, about 60 miles inland from Tokyo. And so when the conference organizer said, "Now on Saturday, when our meetings are all over, we're going to send you out to homes in the area assemblies," all these, there were 300 people there, and about half of them from overseas, from Japan, "and we're going to send you to all these local assemblies, and you're going to be with them for Sunday. They're going to be your hosts." I went to one of the organizers, and I said, "Please send me to the Takasaki assembly where the Beckons used to work." And because I didn't speak Japanese, and I wasn't sure whether this organizer understood my English very well, I wanted to emphasize the point, and I said sort of half-jokingly, "If I don't go to Takasaki, Madge Becken will," and I went like that. And I just sort of in jest, I said that. Well, Saturday morning came, and by this time I had my camera going, so I was going to take some pictures for Interest. And they had assigned me to stay in the home of a fellow named Miwa, Kita. Miwa is the family name, Miwa. And he was to be my host, and he was a full-time worker in the Takasaki Assembly, one of the Takasaki Assemblies, the original one. And I discovered that he was led to the Lord as a high school student by Gifford Beckin. So I decided I would take his picture, and I could bring it back and show the folks in Bethany, this is one of the young men who's now a full-time worker in a local assembly that was led to the Lord by our missionary. And I called over another fellow there that was quite active in the conference. I decided I'd put two of them in the same picture. His name was Kasugi. And I'd get them in the picture, and I'd bring that back. And then this was in the office, and in typical Japanese style, they started waving to other men in the room to come over. And I had six men lined up there to take their picture. All they got themselves all seated on chairs so I could take their picture. And my heart just sank. I said, I can't go back to Bethany Chapel and show them six men and say, that one in the upper left corner, that was led to the Lord by Gifford. Well, but I had to be polite. I had to go and take the picture anyway, because you got to be polite. And so I proceeded to take the picture. And then I took a piece of paper and I drew six sort of heads on it, and I said to one of the men, now you write down the names of these people here so I'll know who's who in the picture, because I'll forget by the time I get back home, and I didn't know half the names anyway. So he wrote down the names. Now I had the pictures on the film, and I took a couple of them, and then I had this piece of paper with the names. So then I said, now tell me which one of these fellows, well, it was more than one, I guess, which ones of these fellows were led to the Lord by Gifford Beckin? Oh, he says, all of them were. Well, wait a minute now. Oh, yeah. Well, no, not that one on the end. That conference organizer on the end, Kitano, he was from Tokyo. All the rest of them were. A factory worker named Yamaguchi, led to the Lord by Gifford Beckin. A businessman, an elder in one of the Mayabashi assemblies, Nagishi, led to the Lord by Gifford Beckin. Two full-time workers in the two Takasaki assemblies, both won by Gifford as high school boys. And then there was an elderly medical doctor, Dr. Toki. Now, he really wasn't one to the Lord by Gifford Beckin. They said that, but that was sort of indirect, and I got more of the story later. His three boys, when they were in high school, three sons, Gifford Beckin met them in a two-week period. He met all three of them independently of each other. He met one on a train to Tokyo. He met one on the street in Takasaki, and somebody brought the third one to a Bible class that he was conducting. He led those three fellows to the Lord. It was many years later before their father, a medical doctor, gave his heart to the Lord Jesus. And now he's I'll show you his picture tonight too. A very loving looking elderly man, still in medical practice, with a gospel outreach in his home and property, which is 10, 15 miles out of Takasaki. Dr. Toki is his name. So I suppose you could say indirectly he was led to the Lord by Gifford Beckin. Gifford and Madge were sent out from here to China, and Gifford was born in China. And then the doors closed in China, and they went over to Japan. And they were quite active there, and they won about 60 people to the Lord in a year's time. And they came back here to Wheaton. This is back in the 40s or 50s. They came back here to Bethany, and they both went back to college and both had surgery or something, and they were 3 years. And when they went back to Takasaki, they couldn't find their converts. They were all scattered and gone, fallen back or whatever. So they decided they'd use a different approach to their ministry. They decided they would work with high school students, particularly with boys. And they got into a camp work and Bible class work, and they started an assembly called Shimotoko in Takasaki with these students. And that work has grown now till there are six assemblies have grown out of that start they made. I don't think there's any missionaries in the picture at all, as far as I know, in that area. All led by Japanese elders with full-time workers. Two of these fellows led to the Lord by Gifford that are now full-time workers in those assemblies. Some of them as big as Bethany, I think, and some of them a little smaller. But six assemblies have grown out of that. So, you know, we've got an investment. We've got a large investment. And it has really been a productive investment. Now, that's in the past, but we've got new couples going out and doing things for the Lord, and some other elder in some future day will stand in this pulpit and tell what some of these new young couples have done when they went out into the work. When I that got into Takasaki there, and we were all over there for Saturday evening dinner, all these big group from the conference. There were about 30 Koreans. Of the 70 Koreans, there were about 30 of them in the Takasaki Assembly for a Saturday night dinner. And they in the Oriental style, they introduce everybody. And I couldn't understand the introductions, and I wasn't sure when I was being introduced because I couldn't even catch my own name. They might have translated or something. But every now and then I'd hear the word Beckett. Beckett. And then I'd see this. The person who was introducing me was going like that, you know, because the story had gone on that Madge Beckett said I had to get there. And I tell you, I was VIP for that Saturday night and that Sunday in that assembly. People would come up to me and they'd say, "Thank you for sending the Beckons to Japan." Well, you know, I came here in 1971, and Beckons were sent long before that. So they were really saying to Bethany Chapel, "Thank you for saying the Beckons." One woman came up to me, and she said, "Mrs. Beckon led me to the Lord." And I write to her regularly, still write to her, a young woman. And then I was asked to preach in the Takasaki Assembly on Sunday afternoon service. They have a gospel meeting Sunday morning, and in the afternoon they have a breaking bread and a preaching service, and I was asked to speak. And they didn't have any Japanese translator there that day. So they did have these 30 Koreans, and there was Doug Nieswander, an American missionary in Korea, and he stood beside me right here, and he translated my message into Korean. Then on this side stood a Korean man, an older man who had been in Japanese captivity during the war and forced to learn Japanese. He stood here and he translated Doug Nieswander's Korean into Japanese. And then I would start speaking again, but as I started speaking, there was a little murmuring coming down from this part of the audience down here. There was a woman from Taiwan, and she had gathered in a little circle. This had been prearranged, but she gathered in a little circle the five or six people from Taiwan right around her, and she was translating the Japanese version of the Korean version of the English message into Chinese. I've never had that experience before. I would very much like to have heard a Chinese translation back into English and see if I recognize it. It wouldn't surprise me if the message had not been greatly improved by the time it went through those steps. Well, I want to tell you about that because I was going to tell you about that two or three weeks ago, and then I stepped aside to make room for Don Norby when he turned out he was visiting in the area and I was scheduled to speak, and gave him the opportunity to speak instead. And I had this on my heart. I know some of you probably won't be here tonight. And anyway, tonight the main emphasis will be on the Kermitas pictures. But I hope you'll come, and I hope you'll bring the young people, high school students, and maybe grade school students. We're going to visit the Acropolis tonight, and there'll be some real information about Greece, and if we have time, about Turkey. So it'll be very profitable, and I hope it'll be very interesting for the folks. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about that. Now, this passage that we read about, you may have caught the connection between this past week's events. I was scheduled to speak this morning for several months, and I had another message on my mind and some things on my heart, and yet this week when the earthquake took place in San Francisco, I thought, I'm going to talk about something that is really relevant to what's happening and what people are thinking about these days. You know, if we're real students of the Bible, our minds ought to relate current events to what the Bible has to say. We ought to think back into the Bible when things happen in the world. I looked up the word earthquake in the concordance, and the concordance for the King James Version lists the word some 19 times, six of them in the Old Testament, 13 in the New, and the Greek word is seismos, S-E-I-S-M-O-S, from which we get our seismic word, you know, the Greek word for earthquake, which means a shaking. There are 10 prophetic references to earthquakes. The Lord Jesus talked about the last days, the great tribulation, when there would be earthquakes, and there are six of them in the seven of them in the book of Revelation talking about the great tribulation. There will be earthquakes in the last days. And then there are three historical references in the New Testament where the word is used, that the crucifixion of Christ, the veil of the temple was rent and the earth quaked. And it says in Matthew 27:54, it uses the word earthquake. In Matthew 28:2, it says there was a great earthquake when the stone was rolled away from the grave. One of the crucifixion, one at the resurrection, and then there was one more historical one when Paul was in prison, Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, and the bars of the prison, the gates were shaken down by an earthquake. But the word is not used here in Hebrews 12. What is used is the term shaking the earth. Verse 26 of Hebrews 12, whose voice then shook the earth. And in the middle of the verse, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. What really brought this to my mind was the references on the news programs when they'd interview people, and people were talking back there on Tuesday evening about a shaking, about not just the earth sliding and moving, but a shaking where the whole thing was trembling and shaking. And I heard that word used several times, and it came back to my mind how the Bible talks about God shaking the earth, and that this is a description that came so vividly out of the San Francisco, Northern California earthquake of these last few days. Now, this passage in Hebrews goes back to Exodus 19. And if you'll look back there briefly, Exodus chapter 19. You know, in Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments being given. But the description of the giving of the Ten Commandments is in chapter 19. And I think probably most evangelicals have been very careless about studying this. And if you went to the average evangelical and you say, how did God give the Ten Commandments to the people? How did he first give the commandments? Oh, he wrote them down on tables of stone. And that would be wrong. It's not correct. They didn't get the commandments on tables of stone till 6 or 7 or 8 weeks after God first gave them. God first gave the Ten Commandments orally. He spoke from a mountain. Moses had gone up to God, and God said, if you will do such and such, I'll bless you and I'll be with you. And Moses went down to the people, and the people said, yes, we'll do what God wants. That's verse 8 of chapter 19. All the people gathered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses climbed back up on the mountain. He told God that they were agreeing to it. And God said to Moses, go down now and put fences around the mountain. Don't let anybody get on that mountain. Don't let any animals get on it. Don't let any human beings get on it. If any people get on that mountain, they're going to have to be executed. They're going to have to be stoned to death or shot with an arrow. I don't want anybody on that mountain. I want that mountain sanctified. And Moses went down and he did all this preparation. And then in verse 16, on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. You know, a lot like Mount St. Helens, a lot like a volcano, except for this trumpet, which was not a natural sound coming out of nature. All the people in the camp trembled. They were really frightened. Last night I called several of my friends in San Francisco to see what their reaction was and how they were. I talked to Jim and Marion Wright, who used to be here in this assembly, and they're up in Napa, a little to the north, and they didn't have any damage, but things were shaking there. I talked to other people right in the city, and it was a very frightening experience. One couple, they had no damage to their house, but this was a couple we worked with in Newfoundland. Their bookcases all came tumbling down, and if they'd been in the way, they could have been injured. And they all described this as they've been through other earthquakes, but this was different. This was very frightening. And here was these people trembling. Now, it hasn't been called an earthquake yet, but you get that in verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The mountain shook. A real earthquake was taking place. Now, not much is said about this in the Old Testament. When the blast of the trumpet, verse 19, got louder and louder and longer, Moses went up on the mountain and talked to God again. And then he went down and God spoke the Ten Commandments. Now, go back to Hebrews 12 again. And notice how this description is amplified here with an emphasis on the earthquake aspect of it. Verse 18 of Hebrews 12. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched. That is a physical mountain. You could walk on it, but don't do it. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. If you trace through the story in Exodus 20, You'll see that after God spoke the Ten Commandments, the people said, "Go up on the mountain, Moses, and tell God not to talk to us directly. It's too terrifying. You go up and you get the instructions and you bring them down." And that's what happened after that. Verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded them. So much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." You've not come to that mountain, the writer of Hebrews says. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." And notice all the 8 times you have the little word "to" here. To Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. "To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. To the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now that was a contrast here. Access. They were cut off when God gave the Ten Commandments. We have access. That's been the message of the book of Hebrews. We have access to God through the blood of Christ, better than the blood of Abel, which couldn't do that. And then in verse 25, the warning. "Don't refuse the voice of him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." That's the reference to the earthquake in Exodus 19. God's voice shook the earth. "Now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." And now here the writer reaches back into the book of Haggai for a promise twice given there that God was going to shake the earth again. Shake it once more. Verse 27, "This yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." Now the idea here is very vivid here, and we see it in San Francisco. Those buildings that got cracks in them and slid off their foundations, they've got to be torn down. The skyscrapers which stood the earthquake, they remain, and they still stay there as a testimony to better building codes and more intelligence about how to handle earthquakes. And God says, "I'm going to shake up this world. I'm going to shake it up." And the reference here to the shaking is to physical earthquakes, yes, but that's sort of figurative. Physical in the sense that, yes, the Lord did say there will be earthquakes and troubles in the Great Tribulation, but the passage here goes much beyond that. There's a social shaking up. All the systems of this cosmos, this world, the Bible says, love not the world. The Greek word is cosmos. All the entertainment systems, the social systems, the educational systems, the sports systems. This world is at enmity with God, and God's going to shake the whole thing, and it's going to come crumbling down. And we're not to love this world. We're not to get too attached to it. We're not to get too involved in it. Because it's basically hostile to God, and if you get too attached, you'll be like Lot's wife looking back at Sodom and Gomorrah. She couldn't let go of it. And we're not to hold on to the things of this world system. A social shaking, and then there's a political shaking that's described in the Old Testament in Daniel's or Nebuchadnezzar's great vision of a huge image, the head of gold and chest of silver and so forth. All the kingdoms of this world, and then this stone cut out without hands comes and strikes the feet of the image, and the whole thing comes tumbling down. God is going to break the power of Gentile nations, and that includes not only Babylon and Assyria and Rome and all those nations hostile to Israel, but all the nations, even countries like our own. All this great political systems of worldly power are going to be torn down when the Lord Jesus comes back again and sets up his kingdom. And then finally, there's a religious shaking here that's involved. It speaks here of the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And all through the book of Hebrews, there's this contrast between the Old Testament Judaic religion, which God gave. God gave the Ten Commandments. God gave the Jewish religious system. But that system was designed to show people how sinful they were and how they could not, in their own strength, do what God wanted them to do. And we had to flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus. The book of Galatians says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That is to show us that we can't be saved by our righteousness or our good works, but have to flee to the Lord Jesus for salvation. And so that whole Old Testament religious system comes shaken down and collapsing to the earth, replaced by the system of the New Testament, which emphasizes the grace of the Lord Jesus. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you enter into a kingdom that will stand in the great earthquakes of the last day. The kingdom of Christ will be that which remains when this troubled world comes to its end. So let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's just a final note of warning that ends the chapter that says to us, if you put your life and your hope and your thought and your involvement all with these things that are going to be shaken, you'll go down when they go down. So make sure you're involved with the Lord Jesus and you've been saved by the blood of Christ and you're walking with Him, you're His disciple and serving Him, and you're not a disciple of this worldly system, but rather of the Lord Jesus. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, this would be a good time to receive Him, to bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a lost soul. I want to be forgiven, and I want to be a part of that kingdom which will not crumble when the great shaking comes, because God has said that once again He will shake everything, and only that which survives the shaking will be left behind. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we're thankful for events that remind people that we are not quite so independent and self-sustaining as we like to think of ourselves. That our society, even our democratic society, even our economically powerful country, is helpless in the face of great natural disasters. And Lord, they say this one in California wasn't the big one. We wonder, Lord, what it's going to be like when the big one really comes that we read about in Hebrews, not just a physical earthquake, but Lord, when you start to shake this whole world and all its systems, we pray, Father, that we will be firmly allied with the Lord Jesus Christ, a part of the kingdom which will stand forever. We pray in His name. Amen.